If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
For the rest of you, if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 22? And we do have a number of people visiting us today, so I want to try to help you to catch up. This is kind of like you're coming into the middle of a movie. We've been going through Deuteronomy for about the last year and a half, and we're up to chapter 22. And just for your benefit, the way we are looking at Deuteronomy is we've gone up in some introductory material. Chapter 5 is where God has given his law for the second time. And from chapter 6 all the way up to chapter 28, we have in sequential order this body of explanatory laws, detailed expression or further elaboration on the various Ten Commandments. So we've dealt with each of these Ten Commandments and then the expanded treatment on those as we've been going through book of Deuteronomy. And we are at this point in the movie, so to speak, we are dealing with the law on thou shalt not commit adultery. So the seventh commandment. And so today we are considering more of that commandment, and we're going to consider this under the title Purity in All Things. So Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 9 through 12. Moses writes, "You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, or the produce of the seed which you have sown, and the increase of the vineyard will become defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a material mixed of wool and linen together. You shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of your garments with which you cover yourself." And there we will end the reading. Here are some laws that are going to be quite challenging if we leave this at the surface level. And so here you understand why I'm encouraging the children. We've got to look deeper at these laws if we're going to really understand the fullness of them. We know God gave us instruction back in Leviticus 19, verse 19, with some similar kind of language. Leviticus 19:19 says, "You are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you with two kinds of material mixed together." And so what is God getting at? If you look in your various Bible translations, typically you will find that Bible translators are saying these are just miscellaneous laws or minor laws or the least commandments. It's kind of like most Bible translators are kind of saying, well, here's this kind of catch-all category that God is giving to his people, these kind of strange little addendums, if you will, to his law. And it's almost as if they take the position that God has given us a list of these nitpicking laws that really, you know, we just don't understand what to do with these things and kind of skip by as if they are kind of archaic or crude or silly anyhow to the modern ear. But as we're dealing with the commandment that thou shalt not commit adultery, we have to see that the commandment to not commit adultery is a far-reaching commandment, much like we've seen on the other commandments. So I want to start today by considering a biblical principle. I start with point one on your outline is a principle of biblical interpretation. This week I had a conversation with a gentleman who claims to be an agnostic who said, "Do you take the Bible literally?" And I said, "Yeah, of course I take the Bible literally." But I added that that must be rightly understood, you know, because it's always a concern when somebody asks you a question like that, like, what do you have in your mind, you know? When I answer that I believe the Bible literally, we have to recognize we're not taking a literalistic view of Scripture. When Jesus says, I am the door, we're not going to interpret him saying, I am the door, that he is this wooden structure with hinges and a doorknob and potentially a window. Or when he says that I am the bread of heaven, that we consider him saying that he's a loaf of bread. We have to recognize that a literal interpretation of that can be misleading. Much like when Christ commanded, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Or to pluck out your eye if your eye causes you to sin. Is he telling us to physically dismember our bodies, or is he telling us that we need to recognize, he's saying, by way of hyperbole, that we must deal with our sin harshly? And of course, it's the latter. So a literal interpretation of Scripture does not mean we're literalistic, or that every word must be interpreted absolutely, woodenly, literally. We'll get into all sorts of bad theology if we do that. On the other hand, there are passages that need to be taken literally that too often are taken very figuratively or in a wrong manner. You might think of a situation like, did God create in 6 literal days? Well, I believe he did. And I understand that because of the interpretive passages that, like Exodus 20, when God is telling us that we are to labor for 6 days and take one day off for rest, for Sabbath rest, he likens that to his own work. So because God worked for 6 days and took a day off, when the language is comports with the instruction, we have to see there's a one-for-one correspondence between the days of our work week and the days of God's work week. And so I would argue that that forces us to a literal understanding of the days of Genesis and not these eons of years. When God tells us about a virgin birth and the miraculous nature of this virgin birth, we're not to just simply dismiss this as some kind of a figurative example of something. So when we are interpreting Scripture literally, we have to recognize that we are coming to the genres of Scripture and reading them in the way we do those particular genres. Historical narratives are to be read as literal history. The miracles are to be seen as that which violates nature, which goes contrary to the ordinary ways of nature, and read them as true miracles. Parables are not to be seen as wooden history, but they are to be illustrative stories and read as such that illustrate some kind of a truth. The commands of Scripture we are to address in a different format than we would, for instance, like a TV guide, or TV guide's out of date nowadays, but you wouldn't read it as you would like a good housekeeping magazine. You read the commands of Scriptures like you would some judicial literature or the books of law. Psalms and poetry are to be read with the disciplines and the parameters of how we look at poetry, not to be read as if it was a calculus textbook. We read those in different ways. And so when we're saying we read Scripture and understand Scripture literally, we're reading it in the genres and with the parameters that those genres require. So with that understanding, then, when we come to a text like Deuteronomy 9 through 12 and these various laws that we're considering, we want to examine them the way the Bible treats them. And so if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, let's note something here that helps us to get a toehold on how we're to understand God's laws. 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 4, here the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? And then listen to this. Or does not the law also say these things? Well, say what things? What is Paul saying now? What does the law say? Doesn't the law say the same things that I've just told you? What has he told them? That the apostles have right to partake in some of the fruits of their very own labors. And how does Paul justify this claim? Notice, verse 9, he says, For this reason, it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. That's strange. I thought that law had to do with muzzling oxen while he's doing the work that he could eat the food. And you notice how Paul uses that Old Testament law. He says, oh, no, it's not about oxen. Notice what he says. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Good question. How does God want us to understand that command? He says, yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. So he's saying, it not only has to do with oxen, it has to do with those who thresh in the agricultural dimension. He argues that applies to people using the milk of their flocks. It has to do with soldiers being paid. It has to do with apostles having a right to get paid for their labors. He's saying this law has far-reaching application. So when God says thou shalt not muzzle an ox, he's not merely talking about oxen. He's talking about all that might entail in its multiple variety of applications. That's how we're to understand God's law. And so when we see that is how we need to look at these laws about seeds and yoking of oxen and donkey and differing materials and tassels, we see that God, who is not the author of confusion, has called us to make those applications, to look deeper into those things and make those applications where appropriate. And so let's look then at these four laws briefly. First of all, we want to consider what God is teaching us about seeds. And I think the very summary point is made for us in pastor wrote this about the fertility of the plants. Very good observation. He says, it is man's province to bring out the greatest productiveness in fields and fruit trees. Pruning, manuring, and grafting are essential. The vine needs a special care and is susceptible of a great increase of fruitfulness. So delicate is the blossom of the vine that the pollen of other plants in the vicinity coming into contact injures the formation of the fruit. And here's the point. It is a joy to God to see the trees of the field fruitful. How much more to see abundant fruitfulness in us? Herein is our Father glorified. The least of God's commandments is profitable to observe. Remember, I had mentioned that this was a section where the Pharisees felt that these were the least of the commandments, was the taking of the mother and the young was the least of the commandments, and how the Bible interpreters think these things are very small matters. And here we're called, God is concerned about our fruitfulness. And sowing of the seeds, one kind of produce in the field, was very important for harvest. Much easier and much more profitable to have one kind of crop that would be harvested in the same manner, uniformity, that would be much more productive among the people. We think of the parable of the landowner who sows his seed, and then somehow in the night the enemy sows the tares among the seed. You have that second seed put in, and all of the angst that comes from the fact that now you've got these two, the wheat growing with the tares, and then the harvest that is at the end of the age. But one kind of seed would make a better productive harvest, because harvesting would be more efficient when it came time. And here the application that we can take, we could illustrate this in a host of ways, but the simple conclusion would be this, that we as Christians are to make the most effective use of our time and energy, that we are productive for God's glory because the days indeed are evil. That we see that Christians, if you want to take a principle, Christians should not adulterate time and energy in wasteful expenditures of resources and gifts. That this is why, this is what we can draw from this sowing of one kind of seed, is that God would have us to be a productive people that do not squander the energies that might be more efficiently used for productivity. Point three on your outline is what God is teaching about yoking different animals. We know that an ox cannot plow very effectively with a donkey, being of different temperaments and natures, different sizes and strengths. What we find in history is when this is done, both animals get hurt. There may be something of concern for animals here, but of course I believe it goes much, much further. The plowing would be very clumsy and awkward. It would not be very orderly. The produce of the plants might be hindered because of the inconsistency of soil around those seeds and so forth. And so you would not have as productive harvest at the end of that as well. But of course the New Testament gives us a sterling use of this concept, doesn't it? Where in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul takes this very law and he applies it to people who want to be united in marriage. That you shall not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawless? Or what fellowship has light and darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Again, in light of evangelism, we realize we have to engage unbelievers. But Paul is saying you shall not be yoked with unbelievers. And here is, you shall not be tied in some format to unbelievers. In the case, this case is matrimony. Think of the reflection of Amos 3:3, where can two walk together unless they be agreed? So how can marriages or business partnerships, prison cellmates, friends, bad company corrupts good morals? Or for our escape and evade the sniper and spotter teams, if you want, in military. How can two in any discipline who are united in some kind of a common goal, can they effectively work if they are yoked by way of covenants or commitments, contracts, and so forth, unless the goals are the same? So we must not adulterate those relationships that will most reflect God's harmony in the Godhead. There's no discord in the Godhead. We want to reflect that. And so in our marriages, our business relationships, and so forth, we have covenants and contracts and consent to things with people that are most conducive to having the proper ends met. So put another way, let all things be done decently and in order. So this is why we don't yoke inappropriate things together. Point four that I wanted us to consider is what God is teaching us about differing materials. Some people think that God is, you know, what a silly law here. You can't mix your linen and your wool. You know, is poison going to somehow get released if you put two different materials together? Of course not. Is there an inherent sin in having, you know, cotton and wool blends or wool and linen? Does this merely limit the wool and the linen? Or is it does this apply to polyester and cotton and so forth? Those debates rage. Of course, I don't think that's what's going on here. I don't think there's inherently sin if you have, you know, a cotton polyester blend shirt. In fact, there's a material that's known as Lindsay Woolsey that was developed in the colonial times, that during shortages of wool, where the wool was in the woof and the linen was in the warp. So two different cloths there, which would not make a very good cloth for women's dresses, but it made an effective cloth for work shirts for men. It was a little bit more durable, but it was very cheap. And in Scripture, we know that the pure linen garments and the pure wool garments were both of more value than a mixed garment would be. And so here, by way of extension of that law, we can take the principle here in the mixing of the cloths to see that God wants something of a pureness, of a quality to the products that we produce. So in our fruit bearing, in our production as Christians, I believe God would have us to take something of what used to be in the Made in America motto. If something was made in America, there was something of a recognition of its quality, of its durability, of its construction that was made to last. What a different concept we get when we talk about Chinese goods. That we know that they look very good, but of course the metal just is not hard. You take out a screw and the head gets completely mangled. Shoes that look like they're really built to last. If it was an American boot of the same appearance, the Chinese boot would wear out in about a quarter of the time. Half the price and you get a quarter of the wear. And how often we've been disappointed by the deception in the products because it's just not quality. And God would have us to be a people who would produce things that are of a quality nature. So here we might take the instruction or the principle that we are not to adulterate our products by mixing inferior elements, but rather to produce quality things that will honor God and reflect His character. You think of all the devaluing of money and so forth by putting cheap alloys in. And so this would apply to a host of things. When you write books, do you write cheap, you know, novels that really don't serve much good, or are you going to write, you know, meaty theological tomes? Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Whether you labor in your office at work, whether you're taking out trash, whether you are doing art or music, if you're in manufacturing the products that you manufacture, or whether you're serving in a restaurant, our labor should always be that which is quality work. Then the last point that I wanted us to consider is this teaching about tassels. Verse 12 addresses tassels, and again, prior to this, Moses had already written in Numbers 15, 37 to 40, some instruction on this. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel of each corner of cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you." And here's the point: to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you play the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. So the tassel was a reminder to always have before you and before your eyes this reminder that you are to do the commandments of God. Does God want us going around with tassels on our garments, literally? If that's what it takes to remind you of His commandments. But you might just think, here again, how helpful Christ's ministry was in this regard. We really are without excuse for understanding this commandment. You remember how Christ rebuked the Pharisees in Matthew 23, where He said of them that they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels on their garments. Oh, look at me, I'm so holy. I cut this. Look at how long my tassel is. Because I really want to remember God's law. Christ is saying, and you've got to get the thrust of this, If your outward obedience to his law is just merely formal, merely external, you have a show, you have the outward symbols, but your heart is far from God. If you profess him as Lord, Lord, and you're not doing what he says from your heart, you're no different than the Pharisees, who he called, incidentally, sons of hell. He says you can have the formal exterior obedience to God's commandments and be worse than an infidel, one who doesn't even give that kind of service to God. The Pharisees were the ones that Christ criticized more than the tax collectors and the harlots. That should arrest our attention. That if our tassels in our life are just a mere lip service to God's commandments, but we live our life as if they really don't matter, what's the difference? And so these tassels weren't just to be decorative parts of our garments. They were to be a constant reminder of our duty to obey God's law. And so here the extension of adultery would be to not adulterate biblical religion. True religion will not be content to obey God's commands by half-hearted, lukewarm lip service, but will love God with all the heart, soul, strength, and mind, keeping his commandments always before one's eyes. And so again, we have this very broad, broad application to the law. And much more needs to be said on all of these points, as well as we'll find more on this command later on. But in closing, I want you to see just how important Christ's ministry is here. You see how Christ's fruitfulness is really what we need. As we take stock of how far we fall short of just the proper application of these four laws, it's Christ's active obedience, we say, that is credited to us, that he obeyed for us. Christ was never idle, but was always about his Father's business, making the use of his time, because the days were equally evil in his day. He was working to fully please the Father. All was done for his Father's glory. And how could we improve upon his work? How could we improve upon the quality of his obedience? His obedience was not merely a half-hearted lip service to his Father, but he laid down his life, suffering to the point of death, even death on a cross for us. And so shall we be content to have a plastic Christianity, a veneer of Christianity, a true religion? Or shall we press on to the pure, unadulterated Christianity that is revealed in his Bible, that touchstone by which we must measure all truth, and to press on to be imitators of Christ with all the energy that God gives to us? And may we not tire in pursuing that end. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We realize there's much, much more that could be said on these commandments. They are broad. They are not trite. We don't consider them to be the least of your commands. But may we live by every word that proceeds from your mouth, and may we pursue purity in all things. May we do our best to serve and glorify your wonderful name as we live here on earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.